Amen. Well, I draw your attention to verse 17 in particular this evening. That's where we will focus our thoughts. And verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." It's a large text, much there for us to consider, and I trust the Lord will bless it to us. One of the greatest teachings in the Bible is the reality of the threefold office of our Lord Jesus Christ. By threefold office, I'm referring to the fact that he is revealed in Scripture to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is a prophet in that he represents God to man. He is a priest in that he represents man to God, and he is a king in that he exercises dominion, rules, and reigns over all the earth. He says that all things have been given unto him, and that he has dominion over the entire earth, and that he is with us always, even unto the end of the age, at the end of Matthew's gospel. And today, I want to consider with you just one of these offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his priesthood, the office of his priesthood. I want to consider this one with you because I find it to be one of the most comforting and heartwarming realities in all of Scripture. The reason for that is that due to the nature of man's relationship with God without Christ, this is one of the most precious truths for the believer to consider, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him as our representative before God. Because without Christ, man is without hope. Without Christ, man is forever alienated from God. Without Christ, man is doomed to an eternity in hell, suffering the just judgment of God upon his sin and rebellion. That is without Christ. But with Christ, we have an advocate with the Father. With Christ, we have a way of reconciliation that is permanent, that is fixed, that is our hope throughout all of life, that through him, we are reconciled to God. You see, it is because man is at enmity or war with God that he can never on his own be made right with God. Therefore, man needs a representative. It has been this way since the fall of Adam. Man has been without a representative. Man has been without someone to be a go-between, as Job rightly says, that he needed a go-between. He needed someone to plead with God on his behalf. And our Lord Jesus is that very thing for every believer. He is the one who pleads with God. He is the one who goes between two parties who are at enmity and brings reconciliation. He is the mediator. Man needs someone who is able to reconcile him to God and restore him to communion with God. That is the need of every man. That is what every believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a representative whose chief concern, let that sink in, the chief concern of Christ as a man is for us that we are right with God, that we are on right terms with God. And so it is in light of that reality, in light of that glorious truth, that I want to speak to you today from Hebrews 2:17 about Christ, the believer's representative before God. Christ, the believer's representative before God. And the first thing I want you to see from this text in Hebrews 2:17 is that Christ is qualified to be the believer's representative. Christ is qualified to be the believer's representative. For we read in our text, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." And it is that purpose statement, that word that he did this in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, of his people. And so he is qualified to be the believer's representative. And the first thing I want you to see here about his qualifications is that he is qualified because he is human. He is qualified because he is human. That is the emphasis drawn here in this text. The fact that it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. We are called his brethren in this text, drawing the focus of the reader to the fact that he is a human, that he is not only God, but he is also man. And so Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We know that. The scriptures testify to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he is not only the eternal Son of God, but he took on a human nature. He became a man. And he became a man in order to become the representative of his people before God. We are not told the how of the Son of God taking into union with himself a human nature. We're not told how that all works. We are simply given the facts in Luke's gospel of what God did. In Luke 1:24, we read there that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, speaking to Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That is how this took place. The Holy Ghost conceiving the Lord Jesus supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took into union with himself a human nature, that he might be made like unto his brethren. They had to be his brethren, and so he takes on a human nature. And let this sink in. The reality of Christ's human nature is clear from this text because it calls those whom he represents his brethren. It's also clear from verse 14 and verse 16. In verse 14, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same." And it gives another purpose statement there, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You see, God cannot die. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a man so that he can experience death in the behalf of his people, because God cannot die. But not only verse 14 gives further evidence of this, verse 16. For it says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Drawing focus again there to that real humanity that the Lord Jesus took upon himself. And that may seem insignificant, but there have been many who would challenge this throughout the history of the church. And it's important for us to understand the necessity that the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative before God, our high priest who represents us before the throne of God, is not only God, but is also truly man. And this is foundational to this doctrine of Christ's priesthood. And this deserves our attention. It's something we ought to think upon. The fact that Jesus Christ identifies with you, the believer, as his brother or as his sister. You and I, who are full of sin and who bring shame to the God that created us, are owned by the sinless man of God. We are owned as his family, owned as his brethren. And so Paul says in Hebrews 2:11 that we just read a moment ago, that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We would read that and we could think of all kinds of reasons for the Lord Jesus Christ to be ashamed of us, to be ashamed to call us brethren. He is so perfect in all his ways. He never sinned. He lived a perfect, holy life. And yet he has taken ownership of such sinful people, people who need grace upon grace, daily outpourings of his grace. And yet it says he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Never forget that. Let us, none of us, never forget that the Lord of glory took on a human nature to save your soul, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he is qualified because he is human. But secondly, he is qualified because of his human experience. It's not just that he became a man, but it's that he underwent a human experience. And this is a part of his qualifications. For we read in our text, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So not only in the fact that Christ took to himself a true human nature, but the fact that he also underwent human experience. And this is something that baffles our minds when we think upon these things, but he is qualified because of his human experience. So we find that here the text is drawing this focus on the fact that he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, because he's been made like unto his brethren in his nature and in his experience. And so this means that in order for Christ to perform his duty, he had to, as a man, undergo the human experience apart from sin. He lived as a true man upon this earth for 33 years and experienced everything that was necessary for the performance of his office. Think about what the Lord Jesus experienced. Think about what you read about in the Gospels. How God the Father conformed, how God the Father made him perfect for this office as a man through his human experience. Think about what the Lord Jesus endured for us. That he endured hunger for us. That he endured thirst for us. Fatigue and righteous anger, sadness and suffering in this life. That he had to be taught from a boy, that he had to be taught and he had to submit to his superiors. He had to work. He had to suffer the trials and hardships of this life. And he even experienced death for his people. That's what this text is referring to when it says that he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things. It's referring to the necessity of his human experience. And this is no small matter for us to pause and to think about this. That the Son of God cares so much for your soul that he left his throne of glory. Think of it. Where angels bowed to and worshiped him to come into a sin-cursed world, suffer the infirmities of human flesh, be verbally insulted by men, by creatures, spat upon, beaten, flogged, crucified, and laid in a tomb that he created. And he did this all for you, for the believer, for his blood-bought people. Let us never forget what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Sometimes we can think about it so simply and not really dwell upon what all took place in the incarnation. And I'm telling you, just as you read your Bibles, as you read through the Gospels, think about everything that Christ is experiencing. And the fact that He's obeying the law perfectly, in perfect subjection to God, in perfect subjection to the Father, perfectly obeying the law that you and I break every day, and also suffering the infirmities of this life. We won't dwell on it any longer, but it is something that is worthy of our focus. So Christ is qualified because he is human, and he is qualified because of his human experience. And so he is qualified to be the believer's representative. But I want you to see, secondly, from this text, that Christ is a merciful, faithful, and focused representative. Christ is a merciful, faithful, and focused representative. That's what we have in our text following his qualifications. He goes through these qualifications. He's made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And here I want us to focus first on the fact that he is a merciful representative. He is a merciful representative. And the idea of merciful there in our text has the idea of full of compassion, overflowing and abounding in compassion or sympathy. He is sympathetic to those whom he represents. And that what that's drawing our attention to is the fact that Christ is not far removed from us. That he's not some representative that is far away and doesn't know how to sympathize with us, doesn't know how to be merciful to us, but rather that he is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly just in his mercy. And he's sympathetic in a perfect way, in the way that only he can be. He is a merciful representative. And it's not that he had to become a man in order to learn how to be merciful. You know, as God, his understanding is infinite, as we read in Psalm 147:5, that God's understanding is infinite. So as God, he perfectly understands all things. There is no need in God. God doesn't need anything. But again, it's drawing our attention to the fact that as a man, he had to learn, he had to grow, and he had to become the representative that he was called to be. And so, his experience, that he became a man, he knows how to identify with his people. He's not someone who merely has no experience to relate, but he knows how to perfectly relate to his people. And so he had to experience human suffering and hardship in order to be a truly sympathetic high priest and to be full of compassion for those whom he represents to God. And this is why, as a man, he is merciful, because he knows by experience exactly what his people are going through at any given time. Now, that doesn't mean that he experienced everything that could be experienced. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he literally experienced every single thing that you and I may face on a given day. Obviously, there are certain things. Christ was never married to a physical bride. He is married to his church as a spiritual bride. And Christ never had children because he never married. And yet, he experienced life in such a way as to equip him to be sympathetic to situations that he did not personally experience himself. Because he knows perfectly, based on what he did experience, what his people are going through. And this is the truth that is emphasized so well in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We read there, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You understand the full emphasis there. You could read it in the positive, that we have an high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and was tempted or tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so there's not anything that you and I can face that Jesus Christ is not prepared, equipped to deal with, to represent us faithfully to God, to intercede for us before his throne. That brings me to what I want you to consider next here, and That is that not only he is a merciful representative, but he is a faithful representative. He is a perfectly faithful representative. And the idea of that word faithful in our text has the idea of trustworthy to perform his work. That Christ can be trusted to perform his work. And how do we know that? How do we know that Christ is trustworthy to perform his work? Well, obviously we know it by faith. Obviously we believe that Christ is trustworthy to perform his work. But it's not only a matter of blind faith. It's not a matter of blind faith, as a matter of fact. It is based on the fact of how he lived. It is based on the record that we have of his ministry. It is based on what we read in the scriptures concerning his work and his diligence and his faithfulness from the youngest age. We know that he is faithful because of the testimony of his life. He lived a life completely and consistently devoted and dedicated to God and dedicated to his mission of reconciliation for his people. There was never a moment in his earthly life that he was negligent or that he was deterred or trying to go in a different direction or trying not to perform his duty to the law, to obeying the law, or his duty to reconciling his people. He completely focused his life upon this calling of being the representative that we need. And so he is a faithful representative. And this is why it was so crucial for Christ as a man to learn about human experience. Because by doing this, he has provided a testimony for us to his abiding faithfulness to man and to God. We read from his earliest days, from the earliest accounts of his life. We read in Luke 2:49. That's the account where Joseph and Mary have gone to Jerusalem and they leave and Jesus somehow gets left behind and they come back and they find him in the temple, ask him, why have you stayed behind? How did this happen? And he says what? He says, wist ye not or know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Even from a boy, he says that. Even from childhood, he says, I must be about my Father's business. What is that business? Making reconciliation. His whole life driving toward that goal, driving toward that purpose. What do we read in Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus does. That is exactly what he faithfully executed. This brings me to the third thing I want you to see here. That is that he is a focused representative. He is not only faithful, but you could almost say included in that faithfulness is a focus. Because it says here in our text, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That this is the focus of his representation. This is how he focuses all his representative efforts as our high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is a high priest in the things that pertain to God, that in the things that pertain to our relationship with God and setting us on right terms with God. And so he is a focused representative. Is that not what we have further established in Hebrews 7:25? If you flip over just a couple of pages to Hebrews 7:25, we read there this glorious text. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, that is by Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, to make intercession, to reconcile sinners to God, and to make intercession for them to God. That is his focus. And he is merciful and faithful and focused in this office. There is a singular care and focus of this man, Jesus Christ. His entire priestly ministry is about you and your relationship with God. He is constantly concerned with keeping you in a right standing. And he pleads his blood over sinners. And he sees them saved. He rescues them from their sin. And then he continually intercedes and pleads the merits of his life over their lives. And this is what the Old Testament high priest imperfectly pointed to. He was meant to faithfully represent the people before God and bear their names before the Lord continually. If you remember the imagery that we're given in the Old Testament of how, of the clothing of the high priest and how he would wear this embroidered coat-like chest plate that would have the stones in it that would have the names of Israel engraven in it, indicating that he represented all in Israel before the throne of God. And what they did imperfectly, Christ does absolutely perfectly. He never loses his focus. His focus is always upon his people and reconciling them to God. And he will never forget you. Think upon that. Christ will never forget you or neglect you, but will always mercifully, faithfully, and with complete focus represent you before God. And so that is his character as a representative. And the third thing I want you to consider from this text is that Christ is a successful representative. Because that is what we find at the end of our text, that he is successful. For it says to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that is what he did. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Or as it could be translated, propitiation. That word reconciliation there could be translated propitiation. And that is exactly what he did. He propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God, satisfied the law of God, and is a successful representative, therefore. And there are two ways that he is successful in this office. He is successful in his offering of himself. He is successful in his offering of himself. Is that not what he said in John 19:30? He said, "It is finished." He cried out on the cross, "It is finished. The work is done. It's as good as accomplished." And this is before he rose from the dead. And yet he knew with assurance that what he needed to do was done. And that 3 days later he would rise and ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of God. And so because he offered himself as the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for sin, that is how he is successful in making reconciliation. Not by offering an animal sacrifice as the Old Testament priesthood. Those sacrifices pointing to Christ's sacrifice. He does what no other man could do. He offers himself as a spotless Lamb of God. And this is taught clearly throughout the scriptures, but especially a couple of passages I want you to just turn with me to is Hebrews 7, 26 through 27. Just a couple of these verses just to drill this into us that Christ's work is successful, that it is finished. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests," referring to Old Testament high priests, "to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And when you think of this in the context of Hebrews and what they were facing in their day, being faced with attacks from the Jewish community that had rejected the Messiah, because that's what this epistle is all about. It's the Apostle Paul warning the Hebrew Christians not to depart from the faith because of the persecution they were facing. And so what he does is he draws this attention to the fact that they have a better high priest. That don't go back. Don't go back to what Judaism has. They have the types and the shadows, but they failed to embrace that which is better, the substance. They failed to embrace the true high priest, the one who does not need to daily offer sacrifices, because this he did once when he offered up himself. And so he is successful in his offering. That's Hebrews 7, 26 through 27, but also Hebrews 8, 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, that is Christ, have somewhat also to offer. Drawing attention to the fact that he must have an offering. And he did have an offering. It was himself. And also Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In verse 28 of Hebrews 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But notice the emphasis of these verses, that Christ offered himself and that he offered himself once, that there was a once and final offering that made reconciliation, that there is no longer a need for any other sacrifice. And it's hard, I think, sometimes for us to appreciate what that means. But think of the context. Think of the Old Testament and the laborious task of constantly sacrificing animal after animal after animal. Always having a remembrance of sins every year when they would have the Passover or they would have their feasts and all the sacrifices that were involved in these things. And yet now, the true sacrifice has been made. And the shadows have passed away. Hallelujah. And praise God that Christ has made the sacrifice of himself. And it is once, and it is final, and it is sufficient. This is how Christ made reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of his people. He satisfied the law of God by his life. He satisfied the justice of God by his death. And he makes his people, therefore, by the imputation of his righteousness, accepted, forgiven, and accepted in the sight of God. But not only is he successful in his offering, he is successful in his intercession. He is successful in his intercession for his people. Christ prays for his people with the Father on the basis of his shed blood. He intercedes for them. He has earned their reconciliation through the shedding of his blood on the cross, and by his intercession, he is continually applying the merit of his blood to the accounts of his elect. He makes continual intercession for those who have and those who will come to Christ. That is clearly seen in John 17, 9 and 20. I won't turn there, but in John 17, 9, you have it said that the Lord Jesus Christ praying for those who were with him there when he prayed his high priestly prayer. And in verse 20, he says that I pray not only for them, but I pray for them who will believe on me. And so he's praying for those who are currently saved and praying for those who will be saved. That's a part of his priestly ministry of intercession. And that's also what we read in 1 John, is it not? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And, or but, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. One who pleads for us before the throne of God. One who pleads his blood over us, and we are therefore forgiven. If you back up a couple of verses in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have this advocate with the Father. And so Christ continually pleads the merit of his precious blood over the souls of his people. He prays for them to believe and for the blood to be applied to their account. And they are then cleansed by his blood and justified by faith based solely on his merit. That is what takes place when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, and there's reconciliation that takes place. And this should give every believer comfort as you live day by day in this sin-cursed world with enemies all around you. Christ pleads for you daily. And there is not one single prayer of Christ that will be denied. He prays over you. Let that sink in. And how he prays for every single child of God, I know not. I can't fathom how all of that works. But I know that it is what the scriptures teach, that he represents all of his people. And he intercedes for all of his people that he has reconciled or will reconcile. Think of what the Lord said to Peter. Think about how it would apply to your life. The Lord said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31 through 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." I have prayed for thee. When you think about that, in relation to you and what the devil may try to bring into your life, what the devil may try to do to bring harm into your path. And yet Christ says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." I've prayed, not necessarily that you be spared the trial. All of us can readily testify to the fact that we go through trials as God's people. We're not spared from trials. But what's his prayer for Peter? That thy faith fail not. That you will persevere. That's his prayer. And I believe we can reason that if that's his prayer for Peter, that is his prayer for us as well. And you can think of all the ways that Christ represents you before God and intercedes for you. The fact that he prayed for your salvation. That Christ, that he prays about you coming to know him. And when he prays, it is answered. The Spirit of God gives you new life, gives you the new birth. And you are made a new creature in Christ. He prays for the continual forgiveness of your sins, as we just read in 1 John chapter 2. He prays for your sanctification, as you read in John 17, 17, where he says that, let's say, ask for the Lord to sanctify them, that is his people, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So he prays for your sanctification. He prays for your perseverance, as we just seen in the case of Peter. And he prays for your glorification. Think of that, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, he prayed in this prayer in John 17, 24, the Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For you to be with Christ where he is, you will have to be glorified. You will have to die before he returns. If it is before he returns, you will die to go and be with him and behold his glory. And so Christ prays for his people in all of these ways. And let this fill our hearts with joy that day by day you can go out into the world in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. God's people, we take great comfort when we know that people are praying for us. At least I know that I do. When people say, I'm praying for you about this circumstance or this situation you're facing or this task that you have to perform, whatever it is that's going on, we take comfort when we know that God's people are praying for us. And yet how much comfort, how fantastic, how awesome is it in the truest sense of that word that Jesus Christ is praying for us. And so what are you to do in light of these glorious truths concerning Christ, your representative before God? You are to rest and rejoice in the finished work of Christ for your reconciliation. When we end this meeting tonight, end it knowing that Christ has accomplished your reconciliation to God. That it's not a halfway reconciliation. That he hasn't set you on the path to becoming reconciled to God. But he has actually reconciled you to God. That he has shed his blood for your sins. And he's fulfilled the law on your behalf. You're to rest and rejoice in the continual comfort of Christ's constant intercession on your behalf. And you are to realize that there is nothing in your life that happens outside of Christ's intercession for you. There is not a single day that a believer is not in the prayers of Christ. He daily prays the perfect will of God for your life. And though that may be difficult for us to understand at times in light of the severely difficult things that we experience in life, nevertheless, it is in the knowledge of this reality that we must persevere through such difficult times. As hard as it may be sometimes to understand what God may be doing, we must always remember that there is nothing happening to us that is outside of God's control and Christ's intercession. And at the end of the day, we are reconciled to God. So that even when we have hard days, even when we can honestly say we've had a bad day, we can still say, I am reconciled to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In difficult days, we need to all remember who represents us before God and do as we are told to do in Hebrews 4:16, where we are told to come boldly. Seeing that we have this great high priest, seeing that we have one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and who is tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Seeing that we have such an high priest representing us before the throne of God, what are we to do? We are to come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so may we, each of us, by God's grace, always be swift to go confidently to the throne of God, trusting in the merits of Christ, obtaining mercy, and finding grace to help in time of need. May the Lord write this word upon all of our hearts. And may you remember, may each of us leave rejoicing in Christ, our representative before God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the testimony that we have in your word to our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have such a representative, that you have not left us in our sin, that you have not left us in our rebellion, that you have not left us to represent ourselves. For Lord, who can stand in thy sight outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? None of us, Lord, none of us can stand in your sight. Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but your wrath. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we deserve salvation. And since we are identified with him, we thank you that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. We thank you that we can begin this week, this Lord's Day, in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus is before the throne of God representing us daily and praying for us. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to remember this word, that you will write it upon our hearts, that Christ would have the increase in each of our lives, that our thoughts would be on things above and not on the things of this earth. Lord, it's so tempting to have our minds on the things of this earth. Lord, help us to set our minds on the things above. Help us to point each other to Christ. Help us to point those around us to Christ. Lord, everybody here, Lord, everyone on this Zoom call worshiping thee, we ask that you would be with each one of us in our places of employment as we go out in this world to know that Christ is with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but will use us for your glory. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and be with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.